Okay, we are studying the minor prophets, and we've been studying the book of Zechariah recently. I'm on page 103 in my book. I guess that's where you are too. Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field of each man. Without spring rains, people couldn't have a crop. And without the crop, they couldn't have a harvest. Without the harvest, they couldn't have food to eat or money. So he said, seek the Lord for the spring rains during the time of the springtime, so that you will have a blessing upon the earth. For the teraphim speak iniquity. The teraphim is a word. It means the false gods. So false gods can't give you spring rain. Diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. So these false prophets that have come out are the soothsayers, the horoscope people, mediums, etc. He said their vision is false. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep because they've been seeking teraphim and diviners and looking for leadership other than from God. They wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. God's going to take a few minutes here through Zechariah and tell us that one of the biggest problems with the church is that the shepherds are all bad shepherds, that there's a lot of bad shepherds out there. And it's particularly true in our day that we have a lot of pastors over churches who are not walking with God, and they're not preaching the Word of God, often because they're afraid to, because if they do, they'll lose their congregation. For 40 years, we've been emphasizing that in order to become a Christian, you just need to kneel down and ask Jesus into your heart as your Savior. It's not biblical. It's not right. It's absolutely not true. What the Bible says is that if we want to have our salvation, we need to invite God to come and be our Lord and Savior. Because they've de-emphasized the Lord part because no one wants to tell Americans they have to obey anybody. It's a very difficult thing to speak the truth and have a mortgage. Now, that's why the Bible tells us we should not have mortgages, because then we wouldn't be afraid to speak the truth. But what we've done is we've taken our advice, our cue from the world, and we've gone out and done like the world does, and we've created big mortgages to go buy big edifices and buildings, and then you got to put butts in the seats, and you can't butts in the seats if you don't preach the word that make people want to come. If you preach truth and they leave, and you can't pay the mortgage. And so what happens is the mortgage is a bondage that forces you to preach what people want to hear. The Bible says that in the time of the end, that we will hire for ourselves preachers who will tickle our ears, as opposed to people who will tell us the truth. There's the old story about the preacher's up and he says, you know, we need to quit this whoring around. And the old guy in the back said, preach it, brother. And we need to quit all this drinking alcohol. And the guy in the back says, preach it, brother. And we need to quit using tobacco and snuff. And the guy in the back said, oh, now he's quit preaching, gone to meddling. People are glad to hear preachers talk about things that people ought to do as long as it doesn't make them uncomfortable. The problem is that anyone who, according to the book of Ezekiel, who is a watchman on the wall and fails to sound the alarm when the marauder is coming, the blood of those people is upon their head. And the blood of this generation in our church is going to be on the heads of many of its pastors, because they've not preached the Word of God. They've preached a social gospel. They've preached pop psychology. They've entertained. And the people have gone to hell sitting in churches. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But they're going to say, but didn't we do mighty works in your name? And, you know, didn't we do all the kind of religious things that we're supposed to? And he's going to go, I never knew you. We had no relationship. You didn't preach. No one taught us we were supposed to have a relationship with you. They said if we would go to church and put money in the basket and do this and join committees and all this sort of thing, that God would be pleased with us. And the Lord will say, well, I'm sure that's right what they said, because there's been a bunch of bad shepherds. But you had a responsibility to read the Word of God, and the Word of God would have told you different than that. And so we have American churches full of bad shepherds. Whenever we have a conference every 10 years with all the Methodists around the world, the African pastors come over here and they chastise us for our ungodliness. They say, why do you not follow the Bible? Why do you preach that this is okay or that's okay? Why are you afraid to stand up and say this is wrong? Why do you allow this kind of behavior in your churches? They shame us because they follow the Bible and they read the Bible and they preach it, teach it, and live it. Now, I will say without a shadow of a doubt that we are fortunate in our church to have a godly man as a pastor. Not everybody may feel like that he's the most dynamic speaker in the world. I find that I hear from him very well. But he is a godly pastor. And he teaches truth, lives truth, stands up for truth, even if it cost him. And it's cost him. But it's not the norm in our American churches, which is why we have statistics that say that 80-90% of the people in America believe in God or call themselves Christian, and 20% of them believe in the right to life, and 30% of them believe in the virgin birth, and 30% of them believe in life after death. We got seminaries full of teachers that are teaching things that are not biblical. People come out of seminary confused, and then they get up in the pulpit and try to spread the confusion. So Isaiah, God is saying through the prophet Zechariah, my people die for lack of good shepherds. He said, my people die for lack of good shepherds. And he's talking about Israel in particular at this point. Therefore they wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. God is going to rescue his people because the shepherds have let them down. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of the battle. I'm going to rescue Judah, and from Judah will flow all of the truth of God, the power of God, the authority of God, out into the whole world. From them every ruler, all of them together, they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders and their horses will be put to shame. God is going to come and rescue his people. In Isaiah, you have 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters are about judgment and why there's judgment. The sin of the people, constant, continuous falling away of the people of God. And those 39 chapters mirror the 39 books of the Old Testament, which is also about judgment and sin and why there's judgment. And then there's 27 chapters, starting in chapter 40, about redemption in Isaiah, just like there's 27 books in the Bible. The New Testament about redemption, with a focus on redemption. And the announcement of the book of Isaiah, 40th chapter, is I cannot find anyone who will rescue my people. So tell my people, be comforted. Comfort will comfort my people. For I, even I, the Lord, will come and rescue them myself. Tell them that I will pay double because no man can found to do that. Every prophet has told us that God is going to rescue his people himself, because no man can be found to do it. He's going to send the good shepherd because he can't find shepherds who will rescue his people among men. And that's why Jesus had to become one of us. Because God had to rescue us and he had to do it as one of us. In order to be kinsman redeemer, you have to be kin. You have to be the same family, species, whatever. In order to be redeemer, you have to have the power to rescue. And only God had that power. So Jesus had to come and be one of us in order to rescue us. And Zechariah here is announcing the same thing. Tell my people, I will come and shepherd them because my shepherds are letting it down. I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back. I'm going to regather the people of Israel. The house of Judah. Judah was the tribe over the southern kingdom. Joseph was and his brother Ephraim were the leaders of the 10 northern tribes. So he is saying, I'm going to bring both the northern and southern kingdoms back and regather them because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Ephraim is a name of one of Joseph's sons, and by he uses it as a metaphor for all of the northern kingdom. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, their heart will be glad as wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together. I will call, and they will come out of all the nations. For I have redeemed them, and I will be as numerous, and they will be as numerous as they were before. This massive people of God. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. So I'm going to send them out, which he does, to all the countries. And then he's going to remind them. And then he's going to bring them back from all those countries. And in the process, they're going to bear witness to other countries. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Syria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. These are the areas around the what we call Palestine, actually. These are the areas around the kingdom of Israel, north and east. Gilead is everything east of the Jordan River, where the three tribes were, and Lebanon and Syria are immediately above it. Until no room can be found for them. And I'm going to bring them back, so many of them that they will burst out of the borders of Israel and live in these other surrounding nations. If you go to Israel and you go to Caesarea Philippi and you get up in the kibbutz up there, you can look over the wire fence down into Lebanon where the Hezbollah are. You can see you can see where they fire their missiles at Israel from the second story of a three-story building that has a business on the top floor and a children's nursery on the bottom floor, and they fire their missiles from the middle floor so the Jews can't do anything about it. I will gather them. They will be numerous as before. We'll bring them back until no room can be found them. I will pass, and he, this Messiah, will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. I will open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars, your cypress, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds' wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lions' roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. I'm going to destroy the leadership that have led my people astray. I'm going to destroy the leadership that have persecuted my people. So I think I've covered the commentary there.
Is the cypress and the cedar the reference to the temple?
No, the cedars of Lebanon, and also which are also sometimes called cypress, because they're both the same kind of wood. The cedars of Lebanon were the most valuable wood in the world at that time, because people used the cedar in rich houses. You know how you have cedar closets in a very rich house, cedar chest if you're not so rich. To store stuff in, but if you buy one of these McMansions now, they'll make a closet out of cedar so you can put your clothes in it, and it keeps the moth and everything away from it, makes them all smell good. The cedars of Lebanon were harvested to help build the temple, but they were also harvested so that the rich people, like the king and the nobles, could build for themselves paneled houses. Remember, we talked about paneled houses before. So he's saying that, and so the wealth of Lebanon was in their cedar and cypress. And he says, I'm going to destroy their wealth and the trees of Bashan, bring them down low. God's going to rescue his people and destroy their enemies, is what he's saying. Does that help? Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I become rich. People encourage themselves that to stomp on the people of God is okay. It makes them wealthy. To mistreat them is okay. To lead them astray is okay because it makes them wealthy. One simple way to see this is if you have this big ministry and you're teaching a prosperity gospel and they're supposed to send all, you know, reach into your pockets and grab for your rockets, that those rockets, that green salad of salvation, and send your tithe to me. And so they send all their money in so that you can buy big airplanes and a big house and live in luxury while you teach them a gospel that sends them to hell. And there's huge churches all over this town that do that, and there's many of them on TV. And they don't preach the gospel. Big one in Houston. Very popular people preaching from there. Don't preach the gospel. Preach pop psychology. Sounds good. Feels good. Isn't he a delightful boy? He just seems so sharp, so smart. Lovely. Love to have him, my grandson. These false shepherds say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich." And their own shepherds have no pity on them. "For I shall no longer have in pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I shall cause men to fall, each into another's power, in the power of his king," little k, "and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." So in a parable, Zechariah is personally commanded to care for the flock of Israel. The nations have control over God's flock and are using and abusing them. Their own spiritual leaders are not caring for them or leading them correctly. "So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter," hence the afflicted of the flock. "And I took for myself two staves, one I called favor and the other I called union, and I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them and their soul was also weary of me." So these false shepherds that he's talking about here, I wiped them out. They were tired of me and I was tired of them. "When I said, I will not pasture you, what is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. That those who are left eat one another's flesh. I'm not going to save this rotten church. I'm going to let it consume itself upon itself because it cares not for God." Try to imagine what it would be like if we were facing what, like the Iranian church is facing, or the Chinese church, or many other persecuted churches around the globe, where to belong to the Lord and actually walk in obedience to God, to speak for the Lord the things of God, would cause you to be persecuted to the point that you might even get arrested, or you might even have your goods confiscated, or you might even be put to death. The church would get small, because what would happen is that all of the people who are not really walking with the Lord, they would abandon the church. Now, when Hitler came along and he wanted to wipe out all the Jews, and he wanted to do it in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. And what he did was, is he corrupted the German church, and he made them change the gospel. They were called the state church. He made them change the gospel so that they would preach, among other things, that the Jews needed to be killed because they were Christ killers, and they would preach it from their pulpits with fire and whatever, and they taught what Hitler told them to teach. They were called the state church. And so in Nazi Germany, they were full of churches. They were state churches. Now, there were pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Karl Barth or others who decided that they would not do that, that they would preach the gospel in the face of Hitler's state church. So what happened was, is first of all, their bishops disowned them because their bishops belonged to Hitler. And then they would get arrested and put in prison. And in some cases, they would be executed because they taught the truth in the midst of the state church. Meanwhile, all these Nazis are going to church all the time because they're required to. It's the state church. So, you know, the Chinese, by the way, have a state Christian church. You know that. That there is a church in China called the Chinese Christian Church that is governed by the state, and it preaches what the church, what the state tells them to preach. And then there's the Chinese House Church movement, which is a counter movement that preaches the gospel. When Billy Graham went to China, he refused to meet with the state church because they're apostate. And he met only with the Chinese House Church movement. When Franklin Graham wanted to go, they wouldn't let him in unless he would meet with the state church leaders also. So countries that are evil very often are religious. They're full of churches. Moscow is full of churches. There are state churches all over the place that preach what the state tells them to preach. So we're going to be in the same place one of these days. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Remember, Jesus tells a parable about a man who plants a field, and in that field there is wheat, and an enemy comes and sows it full of weeds. And what happens is, as it begins to flower, the harvesters or the farmers say, "Master, an enemy has planted weeds in the middle of your wheat field." I mean, they're coming up all over the place. This is not accidental. This is like intentional. He said, "Yeah, I know, an enemy did this." So they said, "Well, should we jerk up the weeds? Should we pull out the weeds?" And he said, "Well, it's hard to tell right now which is weeds and which is wheat, because coming up, they look very much the same. And you'll accidentally pull some good wheat up if you try to pull the weeds now." He says, "Wait until the time of the harvest. At the time of the harvest, it'll be clear what's weed and what's wheat." He said, "Then I will send my angels in, and they will gather the weeds and throw them into the bonfire. And then I will gather the wheat into the house." So what he's talking about is the purging of the end time church. Because in the end time, in order to be a Christian, it's going to cost you. Remember the mark of the beast thing? If you want to eat, live, do business and whatever, you're going to have to sign up to belong to the state church. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's in several of the Gospels. If you email me, because my email's broken, but if you email Nancy, if you'll email Nancy, we can get it for you and find it. Nancy may... Yes?
You know, when that Sunday that Brother Charles was here, someone from Elam Ministries,
yeah,
they shared,
yeah,
the sermon. And they gave a little booklet out afterwards, if you got one, which told you how to pray for the church in Iran. On one of the days it says, pray for the state church.
Yeah.
Because these pastors are trying to walk. They're walking a real shaky...
They don't want to be persecuted.
There's representatives from the government in attendance every week to,
yeah,
monitor what they're saying.
And so they're trying to be really careful what they say. Larry's been over there a number of times. He's been to Turkey because the Christian leaders in Iran cannot meet or worship in Iran. So they slip into Turkey clandestinely and they meet and worship and praise God. And they do it really loud because they can't do it loud and whatever. You've been there, Larry, right?
Yes.
Yeah. These people aren't shy about praising God. They're fully in. They're all in. So, at any rate, let's see, where am I? Then I said to the church, say, church, I will not pastor you. What is to die, let it die. What is to annihilate, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I'm going to let the corrupt church fall in upon itself. And I'm going to call out those who belong to me. I took my staff favor and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant with that made with all the shepherds. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So I'm your pastor. I've told you the truth. You decide now. You going to pay me for being the pastor or not? If not, if so, yes. If not, no. So, if it's good in your sight, pay me my wages. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That's the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. Okay? Beginning to have a ring to it. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter at the magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So they gave you 30 pieces of silver as wage for telling you the truth. For telling you the word of God. Throw it to the potter. You know, it was peanuts, nothing. That's how much they value what you had to say. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut my second staff union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So Zechariah says God created two staffs. The favor he gave Israel and the union where he put them all together as a people. And what happened is that little by little, the shepherds that he put among them, the leaders he put among them, led them astray because they wanted to be led astray. The people wanted their ears tickled, and so they tickled their ears. We get the leadership we want. We get the leadership we deserve. And so what happened is people said, don't preach to me about that. I don't want to hear that I can't have sex and not be married. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that I cannot be have homosexual sex. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that I have to be that I have to love my neighbor enough to give them a significant amount of my goods when they need it. I don't want to hear that. And so don't tell me that. And if you do tell me that, you won't be here long, because we'll find somebody who will tell us what we want to hear. And God said, if that's what you want to hear, then that's what you'll get. There's preachers who will tell you that. And then when the whole thing is crushed, you'll be crushed in the middle of it. I will break the favor that I gave you, and I will dissolve the union that I made with you. He said, he cuts two staffs and names them favor and union. These are the two things that the shepherd, good shepherds bring to the flock. The favor of God and unity, a relationship with God. He attempts to bring them back to God's favor and unify them. He drives out three bad pastors who have been misusing and misleading the flock. The people reject Zechariah as a shepherd, so he gives them over to the consequences. When he asks for the wages due him for his labor, they give him poor wages. We used to have this saying in the church, Lord, send us a poor and humble man to lead us and guide us, now that our pastor has died of starvation. And Lord, if you will make him humble, we'll take care of the rest. We'll keep him poor. So, 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave, a dishonorable pittance. God tells Zechariah to give the money to the potter in the house of God. God tells him that 30 pieces of silver is all the people are worth, the price of a slave. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing and seek the scattered and heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. One of the problems of being a prophet of God is that God very often uses you doing tasks that you'd rather not do. He uses prophets as human metaphors for things that he's liking to say. For instance, there was a prophet whose name was Hosea. We haven't gotten around to studying Hosea yet. Hosea was a rabbi of the most highest integrity. He was well respected. Everyone knew that this was a man of God. He was a young guy, probably just 30 or so, because you can't be a rabbi until you're 30. And he was well thought of, just highly respected. He was going to get the best synagogue in the land. He had best education. He was smart. He was charming, going on yards. So the Lord spoke to Hosea and said, I want you to be my prophet. And Hosea said, well, I'll be glad to be your prophet. He said, fine, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and marry the town whore. I want you to go out in the streets and find Gomer. Gomer will do it for anything. She'll do it with anybody. I'm reading you from the book of Hosea. I'm reading the book of Hosea. Go find Gomer and very publicly marry her. And Hosea was faithful to the Lord, and he did. And the people were scandalized. They said, oh my God, the most righteous man in town has married the town whore. I mean, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Why do you do this? And he said, well, the Lord asked me to be a prophet, so I'll tell you. Thus says the Lord, what I have done is with Gomer is what God has done with you. He's married the town whore. You'll do it with anybody. You'll do it for anything. Any amount of money whatsoever. He's married the town whore, you. And I've married the town whore to show you what it looks like. So, Hosea marries her, and within a fairly short period of time, she runs off, because that's who she is. And she comes back pregnant. And so when she comes back pregnant, Hosea takes her back lovingly, takes her back, and the people are going, ugh. And he takes the baby, and he adopts the baby, and he names the baby, not my child. Okay. But he takes the baby in. Okay? That's what the name of the baby is. It's what the name of the baby is. You know, you got to be careful what you name somebody, because names have meanings. Like, do you know that a Clark is a seller, a clerk? And you know a Wayne is a wagon? So I'm a wagon seller or used car salesman? That's what I am, see?
The truth comes out.
Yeah. We were talking about somebody yesterday whose name was Pickleheimer. They're pickle makers. Okay, they have names. Isaiah had a child whose name was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That's not quite right. That's not all of it. But it means swift as the booty and fast as the prey. How would you like to go home? What are we going to name our kid? Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. There's actually an actor whose name is that, with a last name like Smith. He played in a show called The 4400. He was the young black guy in 4400. His name was Mahershala Hashbaz Smith. Anyway, you look on the credits, there it is. Okay. Anyway, names have meaning. So he had this baby. And before you know it, she's all healed up and she goes again and leaves him with not my people. And she goes back and she comes back and she is pregnant again. So he names the second, I forgot the name, was something like also not my kid or something like that. And so she's there for a while and then she's out back in the streets again. And the people are going, what are you doing with this woman? And he says, the Lord says, what I'm doing with this woman is what he has done with you. He's been faithful to you when you've not been faithful to him. You brought your bastard children home and he's embraced them. Then she goes out and she gets to the place where she is almost at death's door. She's so diseased. She can't, you know, she's in the gutter and no one even looked at her. So he finds her and he brings her home lovingly and he nurses her back to health. And in the process, she falls in love with him. And she realizes how much grace and love he has, redeeming love. And she falls in love with him and she quits all of her ways and becomes holy unto the Lord. And he adopts the first child and names it my child. And he adopts the second child and names it now my person also, whatever it is. And he embraces her and he says, that's what God wants to do with you. He will wait until you're diseased in the street. He will go out and bring you home when you have no more power to run away from him because you're at death's door. And he will nurture you back to health and he will love you and he will care for you and you will fall in love with him and you will repent for all your ways. And we will have a godly home. And you will be my bride and I will be your husband and our children will be blessed. That's the message of Hosea. Now, if you'd like to read that in more modern terms, then go to your library and get a book by Francine Rivers. And it's called Redeeming Love. It's the story of Hosea told in modern times. So, I mean, I know people who've read Redeeming Love and all the other Francine Rivers books because they're nice. They're like, you know, they're fun and they're human and whatever and interesting. And all they are is parables told in modern times. It's called Redeeming Love. Many people have done these kinds of movies, and they just don't make big, you know, the mainstream and all that kind of stuff. And some of them are done really well. I'll tell you who made a lot of really great Bible story movies was Ted Turner, of all people. Ted Turner owned Time Life, and he wanted to make Bible movies because he knew there was a market for them. Ted Turner's an avowed atheist that divorced his wife when she became a Christian, all that kind of stuff, Jane Fonda. So anyway, what happened is Ted Turner hires Time Life, instructs Time Life's company to make Bible movies. But Ted Turner has a practice of not trying to do stuff he doesn't know how to do. And so they hired experts that were Jewish, Muslim, and Christian, and they all got together around the biblical stories and they made these stories. And they made this whole series called the Time Life Stories of the Bible. And there's a story on Joseph, which is the best one I've ever seen. It's amazingly well done. There's Noah, which is pretty good. David, which is pretty good, and Ruth and Esther and whatever. There's many of these kinds of stuff. So yeah, there's some really good ones out there. Some of them are very Hollywoodish and some of them are not. So when you're a prophet, you got to be careful because one of the things that will happen to you is He not only wants you to say things, but he wants you to model what you're saying. Now that's exactly what he wants from Christians. He wants Christians not only to say things, but to model what they're saying. So, for instance, when we see the guy laying in the gutter, what he wants us to do is to have compassion on that person, like the Good Samaritan, and to take care of that person and nurture that person and bless that person, because that's what God wants to do with us. And when someone says, why in the world would you have taken that person and give them hotel money or whatever it is you're going to do with this particular person, why would you do that? They're just going to drink it up or whatever the case may be. Then you would say, well, because God told me to, because that's what he wants to do with us. So the reason we care for our neighbor is because God loves our neighbor and he wants a demonstration of that in the earth. We're supposed to do that and be a model to the people around us of what the love of God is like. And when we fail to do that, what we're telling them is God doesn't care about the neighbor because God is too busy accumulating wealth Well, Jesus tells a story about the guy who was going up from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And when he did, he was beat up and all that kind of stuff. And the priest goes by and ignores him. And the Levite goes by and ignores him. But the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, comes by and takes care of this man. And Jesus is saying, who is it then that was God's friend in all this? Who's God approve in all of this? And they said, they couldn't even say the word Samaritan. They said, well, the one who took him in. So we're supposed to be a demonstration of God's love. We're supposed to demonstrate to the world how God is first, and demonstrate to the world how we love our neighbor, as to show that who God is in both directions. And that's what the prophet goes through. The prophet has to do that sort of thing. He has to name his kids Swift as the Booty and Speedy as the Prey. I don't know if he called him Swifty or Speedy for short, but... Yeah, and that's just... Hosea's story is just one story. I could tell you...
What was the name of that book that you mentioned?
Redeeming Love. Read it, Sam. You'll enjoy it. It's got sex in it. It's actually got... It's got very passionate romance in it.
Who's it by?
Francine Rivers, R-I-V-E-R-S. And she's got about 9 other books. So once you read that, you'll be hooked. She has a book called Sin Eaters, which is one of the most interesting books I've ever read in my life.
Starts out with a youth group that flashes back to Hosea.
I don't remember it starting that way. It's really about a woman who's gets caught up in adultery, caught up in as a prostitute, and I think it takes place in the Denver area, and sometimes it's like on the frontier, late in the frontier, the maybe 1890s or something of that era. I can't remember. But it's fun read. But if you read it with Hosea in mind, you'll see the story. All right. So Zechariah tries. He goes and cuts 2 staffs and names them favor and union. He said, this is God's favor to you, and this is the unity that he created between you and him and each other. These are 2 things a good shepherd brings to his flock, the favor of God and the unity with the Lord. He attempts to bring them back to God's favor and unify them. He drives out the 3 bad pastors that have been misusing and misleading the flock. Did people reject? I've already covered all this, didn't I? All right. Verse 15. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of the shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, sustain the one standing, who will devour the flesh and the fat sheep, tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm, and on his right eye, his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. So what happens is the you walk around the street like some sort of a really stupid shepherd, and people go, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm a dumb shepherd. I'm a stupid shepherd." Why would you want to be that? Because God is saying that your shepherds are stupid shepherds, and as a result, they can't see, and they can't hear. They have no capacity to share God with you because they don't know God. God will give his people over to the shepherds they deserve, bad shepherds. He will also punish the worthless shepherds for their dereliction of duty. We get the government we deserve, we get the government we pray for, and the government we obey. It's the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver throughout the Bible is the price of a slave.
Before the end of the Civil War, I guess the preachers in the South were also preaching that slavery was okay.
Yeah. But not before the end of the Civil War. But yes, before the end of the, before the beginning of the Civil War, they were preaching that. What happened is that in order to live in the South, all right, in the South, there was a state church. It was a state church, and in some states it was Methodism, in some states it was Congregationalism, but it was a state church, and the preachers were required to preach what they were required to preach. And you had to pay your tithe, it was like a tax, and it supported the state church, okay? And the church was called the Establishment, okay? And the idea of having a state church where you were tithed, or you were taxed on your land in order to support the church. You didn't pay out of your free will. If you had 30 acres of land, this tax, part of the tax, went to take care of the local state church. All right, that was called establishmentarianism. And then some people came along and they said, we do not want a situation where we're taxed to pay for the church because we're not Christians. We don't believe it. We want to pass laws saying you cannot be taxed automatically to cover the church. And that's called disestablishmentarianism. Okay? So, you know, the longest word in the English language is supposed to be disestablishmentarianism. The word means the principle in the South where you say we are rejecting a state church and requiring that there be a freedom to belong or not belong. Okay? So, obviously, in order to build a good-sized church in the South, a popular church, you needed to preach that slavery was God's will. There were men and women who did not. They had small churches. They also got them burned down from time to time and ridden out on a rail and all kinds of things. There were, for instance, black churches, and black churches who wanted to stay open had to preach that slavery was okay. And if they did preach something else, then they were hung. That took care of that. Okay? There were churches who were not allowed to have black members because they were state churches, and churches who allowed for black members, they could be burned down as well. So there was a price to teach. And by the way, that teaching wasn't just in the South. It was in the North as well. There was as many people in the North teaching slavery. The battle over the Civil War was an economic battle. They used slavery as the quote-unquote moral principle for holding the battle. But it was really over economics. Because the manufacturers in the North were, many of them were all for slavery because they needed cheap cotton in order to get to be able to put out there to compete with the English linen, British linen industry. And so, you know, they weren't interested in freeing the slaves. It's got to be an economic issue. Any other?
Well, did you mention why his eye will be totally withered?
Yeah. He's saying that the false prophets, that God will take their strength away from them. Their eye will be put out so they can't see, and their arm will be withered, means they will have no power, they have no authority. Look, you know, when someone preaches the Word of God in truth to people who want to hear it, it has an authority about it. What happens is people go, well, you know what, that's right. I mean, I didn't like what he had to say, but it's true. You know, Brother Carter used to say to us, say amen or oh me, because it's true. He would get up and he would talk about something in the church, and he would say amen or oh me, because it's true. See, either amen or I agree, or oh me, I'm in trouble, because it's true. And what happens is when we want to hear the Lord, when someone says something that cuts against what we wanted to hear, if we have honest hearts, we go, yeah, you know what, he's right. Okay? All right, you know, for instance, let's take a simple subject. The Bible speaks against reviling. The Bible says reviling is always wrong. The Bible tells us that the angels would not revile even Satan, because they knew it was wrong. And yet in our culture today, reviling has become an art form. We have people making big livings on TV reviling other politicians. Rush Limbaugh is a professional reviler. But it is sin. It's major sin to revile anybody. In fact, a little scripture on that for you. You've heard it said you should not commit murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder and you've offended God on that commandment. So we're not supposed to revile. It said that Michael the archangel, when he was fighting with Lucifer, wrestling with Lucifer over the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling judgment, but merely said, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus. So we're not supposed to revile. So here I am, and I love to cut up the Democrats, the Republicans, whoever it is, because, you know, I just think it's just cool. They're evil, and I'm not, and I just love doing it. And if I'm a really good popular preacher, I do it from the pulpit, and everybody's going, preach it, brother, preach it. Well, somebody comes along and they read the like 23 or 4 scriptures on you shall not revile, and they go, oh, that's not good. I've got to stop reviling my enemy. That's not good. But it's truth, so I guess I'll have to do that. We need to be hearing the Word of God speak to us, both the things that we are blessed because they support what we do, but also the things where God says, you don't want to do that. You want to get this out of your life. You know, we have, for instance, in our culture today, people who think that's sort of a God-given right to spend everything they've got to fill their houses with stuff they don't need. It's called the sin of consumerism. They actually had that problem back in Isaiah 3, and God said to the people of Israel, particularly the women, it's because of your consumerism that I'm going to haul you off into captivity. because you're consuming that which was given to you to care for the poor. You're consuming it on yourself to buy all these things you don't need. Someone comes along and teaches that, and what happens is the class goes from 70 to 35. But the 35 who stay, they hear the word of the Lord, they embrace it, and they go from there. So we're supposed to be embracing the word of the Lord for what it says, not for what we want it to say or we wish it said. Okay? So, you know, when the word of the Lord makes my life inconvenient, God or I won't have to change. Bob Mumford used to say that the Lord said to him, "Bob, you and I are incompatible about some issue or another." And then the Lord said, "Bob, I never change." So the point is that when we hear the word of the Lord, read the word of the Lord, it's designed to warn us like the watchman on the wall, teach us, encourage us, whatever, about this is what God wants for us. And when we hear it, we often have to say, "Oh me," because this is different than what I'm doing, and frankly, I'm not sure how I'm going to change this because this is so embedded in me. And the good news of the gospel is we can't become righteous. The Holy Spirit has to change us. So when the Holy Spirit teaches us what it is that's wrong in our life, then we have to pray to ask God to give us the power to change us so that we can become different. We can't fake it and put it on. We've got to ask Him to change us, and we've got to keep asking Him to change us until we change. The good news of the gospel is that God not only came to tell us what sin was, but to change us so that we quit doing it. He said to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did you get saved because you became good? Or did you get saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast? Then what makes you think you can become sanctified by doing good works? You can't. You have to ask God to change you so that you do good works as a result of your holiness, not to become holy." Okay? So, if you want to... Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." They said, "Don't go away. We don't want you to go away." He said, "Well, I must go away because if I go away, then I can send you another helper like me, a paracletus, another helper like me, another helper in your life who has the same substance as me. I will send you the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit will do two things. He will teach you, He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. He will show you where you're broken, especially if you ask Him to, invite Him to. If you go, "I don't want to hear any of that," He's going, "I'm not saying anything. I don't want to hear any of that. I'm not saying anything." He will show you where you're broken, and then once you've done that, then He will teach you to become like me. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Most of our churches in modern day America don't even talk about the Holy Spirit, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll have to quit here now, and I'll start at page 106 next time. Mr. Samuel, at the top there. Any other questions before we pray out? Somebody please pray us out.